Tonight we're going to be looking at the book of Jonah and Hosea. There's an old song that used to be played on the radio. I heard it several times over the last few years while I was in Australia. I don't know the name of it. I don't even know who sang it, but I remember the chorus. And the chorus goes something like this: the words that the preacher is likely to teach you ain't necessarily so. First time I heard the song, it really made me sit back and listen and think. The song has several verses about different Bible things, and then that horrible chorus: the things that the preacher is likely to teach you ain't necessarily so. One of the verses is about Jonah and how he'd been swallowed and survived, and then those horrible words echoed once again. What a sad commentary on mankind when the things that the Bible teaches are scoffed at in such an open and belligerent manner. It's no wonder that there's a lack of faith in our world today, with people openly degrading God's holy word. I was talking to a young girl not too terribly long ago, and she said, and I quote, "I have trouble believing all that stuff in the Bible, especially that part about the guy who was swallowed by the whale. I mean, big fish." You know, Jonah is one of the most wonderful stories in God's word. When we study the book of Jonah, when we study the pages of the text, we see what a great love God has for each of us. We learn the importance of repentance. We learn that God actively works His marvelous plan. And due to other passages in the Bible, we see that Jonah becomes of great importance to the Christian. In this study of Jonah and Hosea, we're going to see God working His plan to bring all men to repentance. Jesus said in Luke 13:3, "I tell ye nay, but except ye repent, ye will all likewise perish." And it's so important that He repeated it in verse 5. "I tell you nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." Penitence is an important command throughout the Scripture. It's God's desire for all of mankind. In Genesis, God is seen making a beautiful home for mankind. And also, you know what we see in the book of Genesis? The ugliness of mankind towards God. Throughout the rest of the Scripture, we can see God providing mankind with a pathway home. Repentance is a change of mind and a change of action. Repentance is a change of mind in that one realizes that he is on the wrong path, that he has chosen the wrong path, and he turns to the right path, God's path, the only path to heaven, and follows that. Repentance is a change of action. We can't just say, "Well, I'm sorry," and just keep living in sin. Repentance is a change of action. God's desire is that all men everywhere repent. 2 Peter 3 verse 9 says, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promises, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering to youward, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." God doesn't want any of us to perish. He wants all of us to repent. Now listen to these words. "Consider the longing and the righteousness in God's words," from Zechariah chapter 1, beginning in verse 2. "Jehovah was sore displeased with your fathers. Therefore sayest thou unto them, Thus saith Jehovah of hosts, Return to me, saith Jehovah of hosts. Be ye not as your fathers, unto whom the former prophets cried, saying, Thus saith Jehovah of hosts, Return ye now from your evil ways and from your evil doings. But they did not hear nor hearken unto me, saith Jehovah." Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants and prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? And they turned and said, like as Jehovah of hosts thought to do unto us, according to our ways and according to our doings, so hath He dealt with us. You hear God pleading with His people to return, return, return. Listen to my words. Don't do as your fathers did. Learn from the mistakes that your fathers made and turn back to me and my word. In Jonah and Hosea, we are going to see God pleading. We're going to see God's love. We're going to see His desire for man to repent. Because He loves us. And He doesn't want us to perish. The first question for us to look at tonight is the book of Jonah a literal history? There are several reasons why people have said the book of Jonah is not a literal history. And one of the most common is, Jonah could not have been swallowed by a huge fish and survived the length of time he supposedly was in the fish's belly. Well, there's a couple things we need to notice. Firstly, that it probably was not a whale that swallowed Jonah. Two reasons for this. First, the whales are very uncommon in the Mediterranean. And second, the throat of a whale is too small. However, the large shark or sea dog is very common in the Mediterranean and has a throat big enough to swallow a man. In fact, in a footnote in his commentary, DeLeese records a time when a whole horse was found in the belly of a shark and a time when a sailor got swallowed and then rescued from the belly of a shark. And although it was probably not a whale that swallowed Jonah, there are fish in the area that could accomplish this task. But you know, brethren, even if, to our knowledge, there was no fish in that area big enough to swallow Jonah, we would still believe that the text of Jonah is a literal history. You know why? Because it said that God prepared a fish. God prepared it. God prepared a fish for this task. As DeLeese points out, the miracle is not that Jonah was swallowed, but that he was able to stay alive until he was vomited back out onto the land. And again, once again, we can see the problem is that people have some idea that God can't act miraculously. It's hard for me to believe. Yet there are those who believe such a thing. Another objection that some people have is that a metropolitan wicked city is not going to repent because a foreigner comes and preaches for 3 days. Archer tells us that depending on exactly when Jonah arrived at Nineveh, there are some historical facts which might have played into the hand of the receptiveness of the people to Jonah's message. He says, and I quote, "There are also historical evidences that at one or two strategic periods during Jonah's ministry, he would have found a congenial atmosphere for a monotheistic message. In all probability, the king of Nineveh and Assyria at this time was Adad-nirari III. It is well known that this king confined his worship to the god Nebo and thus advanced more definitely in the direction of a monolarity than any other occupant of the Asian throne. Second, Steinmuller suggests that if Jonah came to Nineveh somewhat later, in the reign of Ashurdan III, he would have found that the populace psychologically prepared to expect a total catastrophe. For a serious plague had befallen the city in 765, a total eclipse of the sun had taken place in 763, and another plague followed in 759. One cannot be sure if these events had anything to do with the acceptance of Jonah's message or not. But you know, there's another reason why his message was probably accepted, which just about everybody seems to overlook. Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is revealed the righteousness of God from faith to faith, that is, as it is written, but the righteous shall live by faith." And although what Jonah preached was not the gospel that Paul was preaching, it was God's word for the people of that day. And God's word, when it is preached to a people, is powerful. And it can change their lives. It's able to convict men of their sins it's able to change them into being what they need to be. It would seem that the main objection is that there is too much in the book of Jonah that is miraculous. Too miraculous for God? God who created all that we are and all that we see. You know, we as men need to be careful that we don't put our limitations upon God. One must now examine why it is imperative for us to believe that Jonah is a historical account, because there are some reasons why we must believe it. People would like to make the history of Jonah a myth or an allegory. This great book of history cannot be looked at in that way. Do you understand that? We cannot look at the book of Jonah as myth or allegory. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 40, Jesus, the Son of God, believed that Jonah was completely historical. He showed this by saying, "For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the whale, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." You see, this puts the issue on clear footing. Jesus here affirms that Jonah's experience in the belly of the whale was a type of the death, burial, and resurrection that awaited him. The coming experience of Christ, which certainly, 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 certainly was historical, would serve as an antitype to the experience of the prophet Jonah. If the antitype was historical, then the type must also have been historical. No fictional past episode can serve as a prophetic type of a future literal fulfillment. Only fiction can correspond to fiction. Only fact can correspond to fact. And when we look at the other types of Christ in the Old Testament, Isaac's near sacrifice, Melchizedek, Moses, David, Solomon as types of Christ, we see that they were historical people. Not myth, not allegory. The amazing response of Nineveh to the preaching of Jonah, unlikely though it may seem to us in our society where people could care less what God thinks because we've stopped standing for what God thinks, was confirmed historically by Jesus when he said these words, "The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with the generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here." If in point of fact, the Ninevites never did repent, as the rationalist higher critics would have us believe, then any judgment of Jesus' unbelieving contemporaries would be unfair and unjust. Jesus claimed that the men of Nineveh really did repent and set an example for the Israelites in his time to follow. And brethren, they also set an example for us to follow today. Jesus believed that Jonah was a man historically, and that the events in the book were historical. And therefore, his followers must also believe that the book of Jonah is historical. Not myth, not allegory. One can see from this that to try to rationalize Scripture because it does not seem possible to us is a dangerous practice. By denying the miraculous things in the book of Jonah, one denies the miraculous resurrection of Christ. The book of Jonah is a historical account of what happened in regard to God's command to go and warn the people of Nineveh. Let's look at Jonah's message and its results for a minute. Jonah went to the city of Nineveh and cried out against the wickedness of the people there, and he told them in 40 days their city would be destroyed. Now think about the book. You think about how Jonah, what did Jonah want? Jonah wanted God to destroy these people. I can hear Jonah preaching, "You people have been so wicked that in 40 days God is going to utterly destroy you." He would probably be happy in that message. But do you realize his very attitude in delivering it was probably what turned their hearts. Jonah's confidence of their destruction would make them stop and think, hey, we haven't been following God. We have sinned. We do need to turn. Once the people realized their situation, they acted in such a way to show God that they knew that they had done wrong and that they were sorry for the wrong that they had done, and they would now live in accordance with His will. Look at the words of the king in Jonah 3, 7b to 9. Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink, but let them be covered with sackcloth, both man and beast, and let them cry mightily unto the God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knoweth whether God will not turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger, that we perish not? The king was saying, let's show God that we are penitent. And let's be penitent. And maybe, maybe, just maybe, God won't destroy us. And then we read these words in Jonah 3, verse 10. And God saw their works, and they turned from their evil way. Look at this. And God repented of the evil which He said He would do unto them, and He did not do it. Which brings us to the question, can God repent? Numbers chapter 23 and verse 19 says, God is not man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and will he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and will it not make it good? Will he not make it good? This passage says that God does not lie, and he does not repent. When he says something, he'll do it. When he promises something, he will deliver it. The passage that we just read in Jonah 3, verse 10, said God repented. And some people say, wait, we have found a contradiction. God who cannot repent, has repented. It's obvious that they do not understand Scripture. Remember what God does not want, that God does not want anyone to perish, but He wants all to repent. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. Also, one needs to remember the principle that Jesus put forth in Luke chapter 13, verse 3 and 5 about perishing. They would all perish, what? Unless they repented. Look at the words of Jeremiah 18, verse 8. And it says, if that nation concerning which I have spoken turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. This passage says that if a nation turns to God, He will not destroy them. George Dehoff says, when a prophecy is without condition, either expressed or implied, it always comes to pass. Many of God's prophecies and threats are conditional. God said He would destroy the city of Nineveh. When the people repented, He spared them. God's conduct towards us depends on our conduct toward God. God has said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Mark 16, 16. One may believe and be baptized and later turn away from God and be lost. He that believeth not shall be damned. Mark 16, 16. But an unbeliever may turn and become a believer of God's condemnation of him, and God's condemnation of him will be lifted. Now then, we need to know something. How can the two passages, Jonah 3, verse 10 and Numbers 23, 19, be reconciled? Simply, the passage in Numbers says that when God gives His word, it will not change. When God gives His word, it will not change. When God gives His word, it will not change. And what is His word concerning repentance? What has He said? He said in Jeremiah 18, verse 8, that if anyone who was to be punished turned to obedience, the punishment that they deserved would be taken away. That's God's word about repentance. Has God repented of His word? No. His word was that if they repented, that destruction would be taken away. If the people of Nineveh had not repented, would God have spared them? No. In fact, later we see Nineveh return to her wickedness and God utterly destroyed her. Therefore, instead of contradicting one another, these passages establish the truthfulness of God's Word. And what can we learn? The first thing that can be learned from the book of Jonah is that God has always been concerned for all people. And He's concerned for you, and He's concerned for me. It's a lesson which God's people in Jonah's day needed to learn. In fact, it was something that God tried to teach them. He tried to teach Jonah. This truth is evidenced in the fact that God sent a prophet to these people to give them a warning, to cry out against their wickedness. God tries to show Jonah about how He cares for His people in the growing of the gourd and then the perishing of the gourd. Everyone deserves a chance to hear God's Word so that they can have an opportunity to repent. The next thing we can learn is the value of repentance. The people of Nineveh were wicked. God said their wickedness had come up before Him. He was going to destroy them because of their wickedness, but they turned to God and they were spared. One can see God's love and mercy for mankind. God's relationship with His people is often pictured as a marriage relationship. In this picture, we can see the beauty and the pureness of God's love for us, and we can also see the ugliness of mankind. Such is the case in the book of Hosea. As Hosea is looked at, one must keep in mind God's love and acceptance of repentance. How could the holy God command Hosea to marry a harlot? How could He do that? This is a problem that many have wrestled with, and some have suggested that this experience was not real, but just some kind of extended parable, a myth, an allegory. But you see, the text doesn't show that. The text narrates it as a factual event that took place. And if we're going to call this account into question, we're going to have to take into account many other passages which are given as historical facts. There is no need to look at this in any other way than the text reads. People try to handle this in all different kinds of ways. Some would say that God has told Hosea to marry a woman who was known to be a prostitute to rescue her from her hell. However, she continued in her evil way, yet the prophet was commanded to take her back to show how God continues to take His people back. Archer tells us of a third way to look at this dilemma. He says from the standpoint of Hosea himself, looking back, he might consider it that God had encouraged him to marry this woman who turned out to be of loose morals. In retrospect, therefore, Hosea interpreted God's encouragement to him by allowing this to happen, by allowing him to enter into this unhappy match, as a direction to go and take a wife of whoredoms. Even though the Lord may not have used such shocking terms in His original response, God knew very well what was in her heart. Yet He said nothing to warn or dissuade Hosea before He married her. This amounted in the language of Chapter 1, verse 2, in the light of God's foreknowledge and His overriding purpose in allowing this unhappy marriage to take place. Possibly one of the reasons people have trouble is that God forbids priests to take wives who are whores. That's found in Leviticus chapter 21, verse 7. We must realize that there's a difference between priests and prophets. The priest represented the people to God. The prophet represented God to the people. God commanded Hosea to marry a wife of whoredom. This does not go against the law, although it was frowned on by the people for obvious reasons. To illustrate to the people their gross actions toward God. It's important that one, while analyzing God's command and Hosea's action, that we don't miss the point behind the command and the action. And you know that's what happens so many times. We start pulling this verse out and that verse out, and we analyze this and we analyze that, and before you know it, we've missed the whole point of the passage. God showing his people through Hosea's action and telling them through Hosea's mouth how they, his people, were acting. They promised to be holy and serve God alone. And they continually broke their vow to God. They became adulterers by following after other gods. They committed gross acts of open idolatry and harlotry. You know, it's easy to see our faults in others. And it would have been easy for the people of Hosea's day to look at the life and say, wow, what Hosea's wife is doing is absolutely horrible. They could point their fingers. Yet they themselves spiritually were doing the same thing. Hosea could have said to the people of his day what Nathan said to David, you are the man. It is you who is doing this evil. Sometimes it takes drastic measures to bring people back to their senses until a person realizes that what they have done and what they are doing is wrong, and what the consequences of that wrongdoing is, they will not change. David was quite content to cover up Uriah's murder. Nathan woke him up. In Luke 15, we see the lost son, and it took him slopping the hogs to make him come to his senses. Here we see an attempt of God and Hosea to bring the nation of Israel back to their senses. They needed to know just how vile their actions against God had been. There's at least two reasons for Hosea marrying Gomer that I can see. First, it would be an illustration to the people of the day of the wickedness of their deeds. And second, Hosea, through his experience, would truly feel the wickedness of how God was being treated. He would have a deepened sense of conviction concerning Israel's error. He would truly be able to feel his message. Many have called Hosea one of the weeping prophets. This is because the message is given with such depth of feeling, as if he was feeling God's pain. One does not want to miss the love which God shows his people through Hosea, always waiting and longing for the lost to return to her proper home and fulfill her duty and her vows. Listen to these words. Listen to these words of God from Hosea 14, beginning in verse 1. O Israel, return unto Jehovah thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Take with you words and return unto Jehovah. Say unto him, take away all iniquity and accept that which is good. So will we render as bullocks the offering of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride upon horses, neither will we say any more to the work of our hands, ye are our gods, for in thee the fatherless findeth mercy. Freely, for mine anger is turned away from him. I will be as the dew unto Israel. He shall bosom as the lily and cast forth the roots of Lebanon. His branches shall spread. His beauty shall be as the olive tree and his smell as Lebanon. They that dwell under his shadow shall return. They shall revive as the grain and the blossom as the vine. The scent thereof shall be as the wine of Lebanon. Ephraim shall say, what have I to do any more with idols? I have answered and will regard him. I am like a green fir tree. From me is thy fruit found. Who is wise that he may understand these things? Prudent that he may know them? For the ways of Jehovah are right and just, and the just shall walk in them, but transgressors shall fall therein. Who could not be stirred by these words of God to his people? To return to him. Return out of your iniquity and do that which is right. Return and enjoy the blessings which are freely offered. Return so that you will not perish. Return and I will heal you. Return and my anger will be turned from you. Return and I will love you. Return, 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 O my people. You know, in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 to 32, Paul uses the marriage relationship to illustrate the relationship that Christ and his church has. As in Hosea's time, God's people today are in a special relationship with him.
This relationship demands purity, holiness, and spotlessness on the part of the church. In this passage mentioned, one can see the love and the effort that Christ has brought into this wonderful relationship. Brethren, today there are those like those of Hosea's day. They are not remaining true to their God and the vow that they have made to remain true to Him and Him alone. Brethren, our people have gone a-whoring after every wind of doctrine. They have gone a-whoring after a new hermeneutic. They have gone a-whoring after choirs and quartets in their worship. They have gone a-whoring after new roles which God did not give women in the worship. It is time for God's people to read the books of Jonah and Hosea and to return. Return, O my people. Return and obey or die in your sins. God loves everyone, everywhere, and wishes none will perish. He has given us the right to choose to live or to perish. His desire is that all people repent. That is to turn away from their iniquity and turn to Him with loving obedience, which every Christian has made the commitment to give. God will not force us to live obediently to Him. He awaits us with open and loving arms. He has told us plainly in His Word our choices and the consequences of those choices. He has said, repent, or ye will all likewise perish. Paul told the people of Athens, the times of ignorance God therefore overlooked. But now He commandeth men that they should all, everywhere, repent. Acts 17, verse 30. He has promised destruction to all those who disobey, and all have disobeyed. Romans 3, verse 23. It's time for us to turn back to Him. But you know what else He's promised? He's promised that if we will return to Him, that punishment which we deserve will be taken away from us. That's what He said in Jeremiah chapter 18, verse 8, and Acts chapter 2, verse 38. God has done many varied and wonderful things to try to get His people to turn to Him and obey. To the Gentile nation of Nineveh, He sent someone who did not want to go to give them a warning of the destruction that was about to come upon them because of their wickedness. And when they realized their condition, they turned to God. And when they turned to Him, He did not bring on them the destruction foretold by Jonah. And through this, we see God's love and mercy. One can also see that God does not want to destroy people. What does He want? He wants people to turn to Him and obey Him, to receive the blessings which He so freely offers. God also gave the people of Hosea's a time an illustration of Hosea's unfaithful wife, Gomer. The illustration is one of love and mercy that God has for His people. God gives everyone the opportunity to turn to Him. He gives us the opportunity, the privilege, the accountability of our choice. In the book of Hosea, He pleads for His people to return and enjoy their former relationship with Him. And we see a similar scene between Christ and His church in Revelation 3, 19 to 21. As many as I love, I reprove and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. He that overcometh I will give to him to sit down with me in my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father in His throne. God wishes for all of us to come to repentance and have the blessings He offers. Brethren, the choice is yours. And so are the consequences.